This is the Feast of the Seven Sorrows of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the Book of Judith. The Lord has blessed you by his power, who by you has brought our enemies to naught. Blessed are you, O daughter, by the Lord the Most High God, above all women upon the earth. Blessed be the Lord who made heaven and earth, because he has so magnified your name this day that your praise shall not depart out of the mouth of men who shall be mindful of the power of the Lord forever. For you have not spared your life by reason of the distress and tribulation of your people, but have prevented our ruin and the presence of our God. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. At that time, they were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. This talk this morning comes by way of an apologetic regarding the great and beautiful doctrine of the co-redemption of the Blessed Virgin Mary for the human race. I say this in the light of authorities from the highest sources in the Church who flippantly called this doctrine foolishness. And I'm about to make a defense of this centuries-old doctrine of the faith, because it is not only a doctrine that has been believed by all Christians, true Christians, for all times, but it is as well a doctrine that is called proximate to faith. That does not mean that it is a dogma of faith, as, for example, the Assumption of Our Lady or the Immaculate Conception. But it is so close that you are not free to dissent from it. It is truly a doctrine of faith that all Catholics have and must believe. I use the word must deliberately. Secondly, I find this remark to be a personal affront to me, because my whole adult life has been mediated by this devotion and by the Virgin Mary under this title. My priesthood is dedicated to her under this title. My first chalice has been made with this in mind, whose inscription reads, "By the cross with thee to stay, O Mary." And so, I want to first bring to your mind something I have never shown you, but I want to do it now, to make an answer officially to this remark. In 1904, Pope Saint Pius X, I emphasize the word Saint Pius X, said this as an excerpt from this encyclical, Ad Diem Illum. For him, Saint Pius X, the best way to this union to restore all things in Christ is Mary. And here is the citation. Between the mother and the son, there existed a community of life and of sorrow that was never interrupted. Mary was standing at the foot of the cross of Jesus, suffering, but also rejoicing at seeing her son offered for the salvation of mankind. Through this union of will and of suffering, she merited in a worthy manner the role of distributrix of all graces that Christ acquired for us through his death and the shedding of his blood. Because Mary surpasses all of us in sanctity and union with Christ, and because she has been associated by Christ himself in the work of redemption, she merits for us, fittingly, as it is said, what Christ merited for us in strict justice, and she is the chief minister in the distribution of all grace. By the union of sufferings of will and of will between Mary and Christ, the former, meaning Christ, merited very worthily to become, that is Mary, the reparatrix of the fallen world, and consequently the dispensatrix of all gifts which Jesus acquired for us by his death and by his blood. The Blessed Virgin Mary, associated by Christ in the work for the salvation of men, merits for us de congruo what Christ merited for us de continuo. Congruent merit is the Blessed Virgin's, condign merit is Christ. And Pope Benedict XV, I say not the 16th, the 15th, put it this way, with her suffering and dying son, Mary suffered almost to the point of death. She renounced her maternal rights over him, and for the purpose of appeasing the divine justice, inasmuch as it was dependent upon her, she offered up her son so that it can truly be said of her that with her son she ransomed mankind. That is tantamount to saying, affirming, that she is therefore the co-redemptrix of the human race. That's the statement of authority, of which you may know not be free to dissent. All right? Is that clear enough? That seems to put to rest this nonsensical remark calling the Blessed Virgin foolishness with regard to her title and role as co-redemptrix of the human race. But in addition to that, there is a personal aspect to what I want to say to you this morning, not only as regards to the seven sorrows, which, as you know, first the flight into Egypt, her loss of her divine son, whom she found with Saint Joseph in the temple, the way of the cross, his death, his descent, and his burial, all of which she shared. But our shrine here in this chapel is of special importance to me. So I'm speaking now on a personal note. A special importance to me. It is a tribute to the Blessed Virgin Mary under this title of Our Lady of the Seven Sorrows. We even have it commemorated in the Via Matris, the Way of the Mother, as you can see on its walls. To the Blessed Virgin Mary, of my personal filial love, affection, gratitude for her protection over my whole life. I have told this story, and I'm going to say it again. I have told this story once before as part of my personal history regarding the Virgin Mary. I say the ever Virgin Mary, virgin before, during, and after birth, morally and physically. When I was growing up, the Virgin Mary was always a major part of our life. My first conscious awareness of the Virgin was under the title, Our Mother of Perpetual Help. A candle was always burning in front of our Lord, the Holy Mother of God, and the saints that were a particular devotion to our family. This devotion was in me, as I say, right from the beginning, but I must tell you, for me, it was not anything serious. I was just a young boy, and to be frank with you, I was a rough and tumble kind of a boy. For me, it was all sentiment in my boyhood. When I went to Catholic school, every day in the month of May, we had the crowning of the Virgin Mary. I went through it perfunctorily, and I remember how annoyed I was when I had to go home as my assignment at one of the days of May to make the crown. I didn't know how to do any of that with flowers, but I did. I had little interest in the hymns that we sang. It was too unrelated to me personally. It was perfunctory. But because of what I learned in Catholic school, I always carried my rosary all the time. It was for me my badge of being a Catholic, carrying that rosary. My conversion to the Virgin Mary was slow. One time, I was in the upper years of grammar school when I was riding my bicycle, and I came across our army chapel, and there, for some reason, I have no idea why, I was moved to stop. And I walked into the chapel where the Blessed Sacrament was reserved, which was a Catholic chapel in this big camp called Fort Dix in New Jersey, where Dad was stationed. And I was moved for some reason to go into a pew, and for the first time ever, I prayed the Holy Rosary by myself. And when I finished, I had this sense of, well, satisfaction, of completion of something on my own in honor of our Blessed Mother. In my seminary days, from minor seminary to the major, the Virgin Mary was always stressed. In fact, every year in the minor seminary, we had what they called the Immaculate Conception Contest. which every one of us had to write an essay in honor of the Immaculate Conception, and the winner received an award. So I wrote my, it was first 250 words, then 500 words, and so on as we got older. Well, brethren, I never received an award. And I wrote the essay because I had to, not because I wanted to, just because I had to. And there it was. Devotion, even in the seminary, was always cold and uninviting. And quite by accident, I say apparent accident, a booklet fell into my hands. I no longer remember how. But it was about the Sorrowful Mother of God. And even though in my seminary there was a very heavy emphasis on scholastic achievement in philosophy and theology, and I can't even describe to you how much of an emphasis there was in it. If you didn't make the mark, you were expelled. No pity, no anything. Go find another diocese, go find a religious order, but you're not welcomed here. We were one of the smart ones in this diocese. I remember a number of my fellow seminarians couldn't take it. A number of them got ulcers, sleepless nights. It was just terrible, terrible. But when this booklet fell into my hands, and I read it, I do not know why I read it. I just felt compelled to do so in the midst of all the studies in philosophy and theology. I discovered for the first time in my life my mother, the Blessed Virgin. She became for me someone real, someone without any sentiment. She appeared to me in all her bravery, in all her strength. That appealed to me, her strength, her bravery, her generosity in what she did, what she accomplished on Calvary. Now, this was someone I could relate to. This was someone that meant something to me as a young man reaching the pinnacle of adulthood. She was strong and yet soft and tender, the epitome of feminine gentleness and motherly love, and yet selfless generosity. How beautiful, how real, how caring, and only for me. And that changed everything. It changed my whole life, because with that, you see, my spiritual life really began. There were one or two other major pivotal moments in my life regarding my own personal interior life, but that was the first one. And with that, I began in earnest to study and reflect and pray to the Virgin Mary and through her to our Lord and Savior, with whom I really began to experience a personal relationship. I began to know our Lord as He is, not as I imagined Him to be, but as He really was. And so began my spiritual life through the Virgin Mary. I became far more sensitive to souls, to the church, to holy doctrine. And I dedicated my priesthood to her and received, you see, apart from any sentiment, any emotional attachment, except through her bravery, her strength, her accomplishments as the Mother of God. Not Sweet Mary, but the Virgin Mother of God standing bravely by the cross and surrendering herself and her Son for all of us. Now, this was someone that really meant something. She was real, a real human being. And so I dedicated my priesthood and received many, many favors, and have preached her all my life. When we left Michigan, I wished that I had an image of the Virgin Mary. We stopped in Chicago on our way to Colorado, and the people there, the traditional Catholics there, were, because they knew our circumstances, through the friendship, I'd say the great friendship, that I had with Father Stanley Wasilik, who is now departed. And so he told his people about us and me. And so when we arrived in Chicago, we were, I assure you, penniless. And so these people gave a big, big buffet dinner for us, fed us, gave us money to travel with. And you see that image of Saint Anthony over there? That comes from them. It was a gift of them to me and to us. And in Father's chapel, dedicated to Christ the King, there was a wonderful image of the Sorrowful Virgin. And I must tell you, I was envious. I said, I wish I had something like that. We came here, though, very poor. But nothing was available. Not for sale, not anywhere. We started, as you know, a tape program back in the 70s of my talks for people who wanted to subscribe. And so these tapes went around the country. Not many, but some. And in the course of all of that, there was an elderly woman. She's now deceased herself, so I can feel free to mention her. Her name was Beatrice Bauman. And she heard these tapes and was so attached and attracted to them that she was a loyal and faithful subscriber. And every time she received a tape, she sent a little note and a small donation. She lived by herself. And this went on for several years. Meantime, I was praying, Dear Mother in Heaven, give me a statue of you that I can offer it to the people for their devotion because of the importance of your role as co-redemptrix of the human race. And nothing was forthcoming. In her notes to me, I discovered that she was, well, a spiritual woman of some measure. And eventually, of course, she died. And when she died, she told her only daughter, send these papers to Father. They were loose papers, many of them, in one packet. Send them to him. Because, you see, he will understand me. And so her daughter sent these papers to me. In reading them, and I still have them, what she did, and this happened to me two more times in my life, she handed me over her life. It was the story of her spiritual life from her first early years until her death. And I read them and realized that this was no ordinary woman. She was deeply spiritual, interior, a mystic soul. And in her experiences, which she wrote down, she shared them only with me. Not even her daughter knew what was in them. And so I carried her, and still do, and two other women, old women, were dead in my soul. It was a great honor that she conferred to me to give me her life, to hand it over to me. She wanted someone to know about her before she went to God. Before she died, her parish church was getting rid of an image of the Virgin Mary of the Seven Sorrows. And she prayed what to do with it, because it was in her garage. She couldn't let it go. And she was inspired to send that image to me, not knowing that I was praying for something like that myself. So I had it transported here. It was somewhat ragged, but intact. And I could not find anyone that could restore it to my satisfaction. And so it came to me, I have to learn myself how to paint it, to do it the honor that I thought it deserved. And that's how I started my checkered career in painting images, because of the Blessed Virgin. And so, after a long time of study and experimenting, which had some humor to it, I won't tell you that now, I finally finished this image, the most difficult one, apart from this crucifix, that I accomplished and finished. And I put it up and had this shrine built for this purpose, and decorated it with images of saints known to have devotion to her, St. Paul of the Cross, St. Bernard, who, by the way, composed part of the office of this day, and St. Gabriel of Our Lady of Sorrows, a great and holy young man, seminary, never reached the priesthood. He died before then, very devoted to Our Lady of the Seven Sorrows. And then I had the sisters make that plaque that is underneath the image of the words of our Lord to all of us. Behold your mother. And so this lady, Beatrice Baumann, died, and I never really met her, but I know her very well because of her life that she handed over to me. And I am looking forward to the day when we will finally meet face to face in heaven, because I am convinced that she is a soul who is there now because of her great union with our Lord and His Holy Mother under this title. We are bonded together, she and I, by the Holy Virgin herself. And you know that people who go into this shrine and pray before this image have received many gifts, many graces, many consolations. This image of Our Lady of the Seven Sorrows. It's as if, some have said, they can't take their eyes away from her because of her beauty, because of what she was, what she means. Even non-Catholics who enter this chapel and visit these shrines with all of its appointments and relics, and see the tabernacle and the crucifix, even they feel a divine presence here. A psychologist, I think I've mentioned this to some of you, a psychologist, a military man, lieutenant colonel, in fact, came into this place and told me, you know, Father, psychologist, you can feel our Lord's presence here. And I said to him, well, yes, because you see the tabernacle veil and the sanctuary lamp that indicates the presence of our Lord and Savior here in this chapel. No, Father, no. You find that many other places. But there's something different about this place. There's a warmth here, a feeling that God is here. Even Jews who have come here for special occasions have said, there's such a peace here, as if they want to stay forever. Reminds me of a Protestant minister who said, if I believed that our Lord and Savior was truly here, I would be on my knees constantly and never leave this place ever. Thus, a Protestant minister. Well, that's my apologetic and my personal defense, because I felt a personal affront when that remark was passed. Foolishness? No, I don't think that's foolish at all. I think the person who made that remark is foolish, because he doesn't understand the true Catholic devotion and doctrine proximate to faith of the co-redemption of the Blessed Virgin over the human race. And with that, I want to simply review for you the reasons why, apart from what Saint Pius X wrote, the reasons why, to make it a little more palatable for you, words that I have already said on other occasions, but I'm hoping that it may have more meaning on this occasion because of our present historical circumstances. First of all, you might remember that it was under the aegis, if you like, under the posture, under the appearance of the Virgin Mary's association, to quote St. Pius X's exact words, her association with Christ in his work of redemption, giving birth to us in pain, conceiving us at the Annunciation, giving birth to us in pain. I should say, making our Lord's gift of grace open to us. That he confided her to us. It was not with his birth, not with his public life, not with the few pivotal moments that the Virgin Mary appeared in the Gospels, but under this one aspect of her co-redemptive act of sorrow, of sadness, of being preserved miraculously, so we are told, from death. So great was her sorrow, and surrendering herself and her son worth more than all the goods of the universe put together. And she gave him up for her and our Lord's enemies, that's you and me, for our good. And so she told the children at La Salette, as I've told you many times, you will never know how much I have suffered for you. Never know. Not even in heaven. We know what she endured. It was under this title, under this appearance of sadness, of grief, of mourning, that he gave her to us. Behold your mother. That is official. You remember that, will you? First of all, we might remember that our Lord did not need his mother. for the redemption of the human race. He accomplished it, to quote those who misunderstand and who violate this doctrine of the co-redemption of the Virgin Mary, Christ did not need his mother, but he willed to include her. Because of his close association with her from the moment of his conception in her womb until the moment of his death, as the means by which he conferred all privileges and gifts to us. She is the means by which he came to us in the world, and the means by which he continues to come to us and gives us his benefits, his merits, through her. Keep that in mind. Even the sacraments came with her cooperation, and people are brought to them through her gift of grace that Christ confers to her. In fact, if I may say parenthetically, the gifts gives the meaning to the Our Lady's 30 days. Notice that it begins with the assumption, right? The assumption, when he took her into heaven, body and soul, huh? Making her a true mother from the moment she entered heaven. How can she be a mother without a heart? How can she be a mother without eyes and ears and a body to touch us? When I went to Lourdes some years ago, pardon me, to Nevers some years ago, where the incorrupt body of Saint Bernadette is in rest. Outside, there is a shrine, a grotto, imitating that of Lourdes. And right there, there is the rock in the grotto where stood the Virgin Mary, the actual rock where her holy feet rested. I had the great privilege of going up to it and kissing it. The rock on which stood the feet of the Virgin Mary, our Mother in Heaven. What a privilege. So, he did not need the Virgin Mary, but he willed to include her. And he willed to give her to us under this title, under this aspect. And so you see, the 30 days begins with the assumption. How does it end? With this day, September 15th, the Feast of Her Sorrows. It gives meaning, don't you think, to the whole time of the 30 days. In fact, this day gives meaning and purpose to the Feast of the Assumption. Because she who has merited all the gifts of our redemption, subordinate to but with Christ her Son, becomes now the perfect mother, the perfect distributor of gifts. It's one thing to win a gift, to win life, something else again, to give it. And that is what her function is in heaven. The mediatrix, the distributrix, to quote St. Pius X, of all graces, all gifts. In other words, every gift you receive, even your holy baptism, your vocation, or whatever it might be, all the gifts of conversion that you have received in your life, of any grave sins you have committed, and the gift to repent and receive the sacraments again, particularly that of penance, comes from her. She is not like the other saints, you know. I've told you that. She's not. Other saints intercede. She's more than that. She intercedes, receives, and gives. That's the reason, you see, for the Stabat Mater. Make me feel as thou hast felt. Make my soul to glow and melt. Pierce me through with my heart each wound renew of my Savior crucified. And so on and so forth, you see? That Stabat Mater indicates by this holy man, Blessed Jacopone da Todi, who wrote this sequence, by the way, in prison when he was unjustly arrested because of political strife in his day. And in the darkness of a dungeon's cell, he turned to the Virgin Mary of Sorrows to comfort him, and she did. And with that, he wrote this incredibly beautiful sequence that we sing every feast day, and also the words for every Stations of the Cross from him, all because of his love of the Virgin Mary. And compared to that, my devotion wanes in the face of such great love and gratitude to a woman so holy, Virgin Mother, so generous, so pure, so good. Even Saint Bernadette, when she was asked to describe the Virgin Mary that she saw, remember I told you? Her eyes filled with tears. You will never know how good she really is. Just by her look, how good she is. It gave St. Catherine Laboure the courage to approach her when she sat on the chair in Rue de Bach's chapel of the spiritual director. She sat in his chair, and St. Catherine approached and placed her folded hands on the Virgin Mary's lap. So, what are the grounds for her being in this role of co-redemptrix? The first, compassion. Now we use that word often, don't we? Compassion. We ask a person, have compassion on this poor person. You compassionate your friends who are unfortunate and so on. We don't really know what that word means, but I will tell you. Something that is very difficult because of egotism that rules over us all. Compassion. What it means? It means to suffer with. That's what it means. So when you see your brother or sister in suffering, you don't have pity merely from the top down. That's pity. No one likes that, because it makes a person feel very small when you pity somebody, because you're up on your high horse and your neighbor is in the gutter. That's pity. Compassion? Oh no, you get off your high horse and you go down to his level of sorrow, pain, and you feel it, you experience it. You compassionate. You mourn as if it happened to you. That's compassion. Have you ever had it? Have you ever felt compassion for anyone? If you haven't, try it. Then you'll know what true sorrow is for someone else's misfortunes. Compassionate your friends. Feel their sorrow. Weep with them. Then they accept your help with gratitude, because they know that you are one with them. And that is the ground, you see, of the Virgin Mary's merit. Now let's talk a little bit about that, since you're here as captive audience listening to me. The theologians tell us that there are two kinds of merit. Merit is a right to a reward. The first is what they call merit condigno, or condign merit. That, of course, is merit that you justly earn because you have paid a price equal to what is demanded. That's the merit that Christ won on the cross. Sin had an infinite value, infinite consequence. And since Christ's person was divine, what he offered, what he accomplished through his human nature, had an infinite value to it. I'm summarizing. Ergo, his merit is infinite, enough to redeem a million worlds, condignly. And so he justly paid the price of our sins. And therefore, God rewarded him with his resurrection and so on in his human nature. Then there is what they call merit de congruo, or congruent merit. What is that? That is the same right to reward, but not based on the justice of your act, but because of your claims to friendship. And so, you can go to a friend and ask for a favor, not because you deserve it, not because you're paying any price, but simply because you ask. Why? Because of the love that is a bond between the two of you. That's the kind of merit that we call congruent. And that's the merit that the Virgin Mary had. Because, you see, she had a union of intellect. She understood not to the degree of Christ, but similar. She understood the meaning of redemption, the value of souls, heaven, hell, and so on. Union of intellect, a union of will. She willed what he willed, completely, without any self-interest. A union of emotion. She was pure and sensitive. It's hard to imagine somebody who was so sensitive that the least offensive word could cause great pain to someone that delicate of mind and heart. So I tell you parenthetically, be careful when you pray. Watch it. Because our Lord is very sensitive. Do not give in to willful distractions. Do not rebuff our Lord in his affections to you. Do not chase him away, because you can. And that includes the Virgin Mary, of such purity, such delicacy, such goodness, that your hardness of heart, your callousness, your coldness can easily drive those persons away. And it is by sheer mercy that they continue to give. And so, by union of mind and will and heart, she saw the effects of sin, the destiny of souls. She saw the hatred of men, indifference, vanity. I keep mentioning, there's a big one today, vanity. We call, accuse women of vanity. That's not true. Men are also, and sometimes more guilty, of vanity, of body and soul and mind. Yes, it's true. I've seen it. Look how vain he is. And ridicule and heresy and scandal and schism and the misery of men caused by other men and the sacrileges against our Lord and Savior in the Holy Eucharist. She was closest to Christ in virtue and intentions and desires. And this was all prepared by her Immaculate Conception. That's one of the reasons for the Immaculate Conception, to make her a perfect victim united with Christ on Calvary. And then, not only compassion for the Savior, but compassion for us. That's what made her not only a co-redemptrix for the human race, but a reparatrix and a dispensatrix of divine help for you and me, because on Calvary she felt our misery. She experienced the effects of our sins in a way similar to the way our Lord did on the cross. And that is the reason why, brethren, we turn to her in all our miseries. We turn to her in all our troubles. And why in that beautiful, beautiful litany, one of my favorites, we call it the Litany of Loreto, the Litany of the Blessed Virgin. After we address her as Mother and Virgin, then we give her titles all by herself. Refuge of Sinners. Comforter of the Afflicted. Help of Christians. Those are my favorites. Those are the ones that have the greatest appeal to her and to us. Where people of all ages turn to her because of union with Christ, Christ crucified. And that is the reason why, brethren, we call her not only those things, but the great teacher. Do you know that a priest can learn more how to offer the Mass worthily, holily, attentively by studying the Virgin Mary's participation at Calvary? She teaches priests how to give themselves completely when they offer the Holy Mass. Now, she teaches them, you see, how important it is that they share in our Lord's sufferings at Mass. A great Dominican priest, who I will not name, well, Father Bernard, that's his name, he said that a priest who does not feel any degree of sorrow when he offers the Holy Mass is not offering Mass correctly. He should be so united to Christ crucified when he renews the passion and death on the altar that he is stung by what our Lord felt on Calvary. Yes, that's what he says. And if he wants to know how to accomplish this, ask the Virgin of Sorrows, ask the co-redemptrix. She will give him that gift. And she also teaches laity. She was not a priest. She was greater than a priest. She was the Mother of God, after all. But she also teaches you how to assist at Mass, how to pray at Mass, how to unite yourselves with the victim of Calvary at Mass. That's what she does. That's what she did. And that's the reason why, lastly, brethren, I have my frequent prayer. When I pray my Holy Rosary every day, and by the way, I don't pray my rosary just to start. Oh, no. I want to prepare myself for this great prayer. Sacred Heart of Jesus, I truly believe that you are the second person of the Trinity in the flesh. Body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Holy Blessed Sacrament. Redeemer and Savior of the world. Heart of mercy and love. And I renew all of my intentions when I receive Holy Communion. And then finally, I believe you have the desire and the will to help me. Please, Lord, save my soul through the work of the Virgin Mary, co-redemptrix of the human race, our mother, yours by nature, mine by adoption. And then comes the beautiful part. Virgin Mary, Mother of God, I thank you for all you have done for me, all the gifts you have given to me. I thank you. Please forgive me for all my offenses, because I love you too. I want to love you more. I believe you have the power and the will to help me. Please, Mother, please, help me. Do not permit me to be lost. Bring me to heaven. And if it please our Lord, if it be his will and your good pleasure, grant me the favors I ask, which I won't tell you. Then I begin my Holy Rosary. Well, I say this to you, brethren, because this is my apologetic. I know it's long for you, not nearly enough for me. Saint Louis de Montfort, De Maria numquam satis, he says, of Mary there is never enough. She is considered the short way to holiness and heaven. That's what she's called. The easy way. I say this to you because it is an apologetic that defends the true notion, not foolishness, but true. The true notion of the co-redemptrix of the Virgin Mary of the whole human race. And as well, an answer that comes personally from me because I was insulted and offended. I took the greatest umbrage when the whole core of my interior and spiritual life was ridiculed publicly. Not even a Protestant would do such things. And that's the reason why I'm speaking to you this morning. I'm hoping that you remember one or two of what I have said to you, one or two thoughts of what I have shared with you this morning. One or two. If you do that, you will make me very happy. And let us join together in honoring the Holy Virgin, our Mother of the Seven Sorrows, at the remainder of this Holy Mass. May God bless you.